You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
About 3 weeks ago, on a Friday morning, I got a call from a number I didn't recognize, so naturally, I did not pick up. I don't even pick up numbers I recognize. But I listened, the person left me a voicemail, and I listened to the voicemail. It was my oldest daughter, Lauren, and she was crying. And she was beside herself, because someone had broken the window on her car and stolen all her stuff, and she just was weeping on the phone. And in that moment, every dad instinct in me kicked into high gear, right? Because if you mess with one of my children, it's like you've messed with me. You can't separate us. And I called the number back several times, and finally she answered and found out she had been running down at Town Lake and had parked her car up at Austin High by the tennis courts there up under the overpass, and someone had just broken the window and taken her purse and her phone. And I got there as quickly as I could, and all I could do was just hug her and comfort her in that moment. The thief made off with $45 cash, a teenage driver's license, and a really sweet iPhone 6. And I'm thinking, why did it have to be the nicest phone in my family that this guy gets? Like, my wife has, I'm pretty sure, like the iPhone 1. It's like Fred Flintstone iPhone. And the thing will not break, and I just want somebody to steal it. But he got the iPhone 6. And a couple weeks later, when we totaled it all up, we estimated that we had spent about $1,100 just getting everything back to normal. And I thought, you know, I would have given the guy the $45 and an extra $500 if he had just not broken the window and not made us go to the DMV to get a new driver's license, because that was maybe the worst part. But, you know, when laws are broken, it's people who are damaged, right? Because more than the car and the phone and the window and the cash and all that stuff, Lauren felt things at a more personal level, because someone else was in her personal space going through her personal stuff. Someone else got her phone with her personal pictures and, you know, conversations and contacts on it. And so her sense of security took a hit that day, right? Her trust in people took a hit that day. Whenever laws are violated or broken, someone always absorbs the cost. Right? Someone always has to pay for the broken law. When laws are broken, people are the ones who are damaged. Now, if that's true with our laws, it's certainly true with God's laws. We've been, as a church, working our way through the book of Exodus over the past number of months. And last week, we began to look at God's law. Specifically, we began to look at the Ten Commandments. Now, remember, God has saved Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, but his purpose, we've said all along, it was not just to rescue them out of something horrible, but to rescue them into something wonderful, that is, into relationship with himself, into community with himself. And the Ten Commandments begin to unpack how that community is going to get lived out, what it's going to look like to love God and live in fellowship with him. The first four commandments, which we looked at last week, deal with that. How do you live in community with God? And don't miss the wonder of what happens here. The God of the universe makes a way for Israel to be joined to him by faith. And he gives them these commandments, which Will said last week, are essentially like marriage vows. God is saying, I do to these people, and he's inviting them to say, I do to him. And so the commandments are formalizing this love relationship. They're like wedding vows. Now, the remaining six commandments deal with how the Israelites were to live in community with one another. You know, how do they love one another? So first four commandments are vertical. The last six commandments are horizontal in nature. This is actually how Jesus breaks down God's entire law. Remember, he gets asked in Matthew 22 what about the law, and here's how he summarizes the law. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, so love God. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. In other words, these two commandments are the hooks on which you can hang everything which God wants for his people. Love God, love others. That's a summary. And actually, when you think about loving God and loving others, you can't separate the two, right? You can't say, you know, I love God, I just can't stand his people, right? You can't say, I love God and simultaneously do wrong by his people. Like, because it's like me and Lauren, it's my daughter. If you mess with Lauren, you've messed with me because I'm her dad. If you damage her stuff, you've damaged me because I pay for her stuff, right? If you show Lauren love, I feel loved because she's one of my beloved. So you can't separate the two. Loving God and loving people go together. Actually, the goal, the aim of all the commands is always love. Now, I want to look at today at the last six commandments and talk a little bit about them. And I want to introduce them by reading the prologue again to the Ten Commandments. Look at there in Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2. You got to know the context in which the commands are given. Verse 1 and 2, and God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So a couple things to notice here in the prologue. First of all, God has already redeemed Israel. He's already saved Israel. Right? This is the context in which the Ten Commandments are given. He doesn't say, hey, here's 10 rules. Let's see how you do it, keeping them, and then maybe you can have a relationship with me. Now, what he says is, you already have a relationship with me. Now, here's how to walk in that relationship. So it's redemption before rules, right? It's always grace before law. This is the difference between religion and gospel. Religion says, act like this, and God might love you. Gospel says, God loves you. Now, act like it, right? See the difference? Second thing to notice in this prologue is that God is speaking here. And this is very significant because whenever God speaks, he's always revealing something about himself. He's revealing his heart. He's revealing what he cares about. And he's given a glimpse into that. And so the first thing that he says here, and he could have said a bunch of stuff, a bunch of different kind of stuff, but what he says are the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So these are not arbitrary rules. These are not like the top 10 rules to live by so you can have a happy personal life. Right? These 10 words give a glimpse into what God is like. They're not just what to do. They tell us about what God is like and what he values, what his heart is for. And so as we look at these six commands, commands 5 through 10, we need to ask ourselves, what do they tell us about God? And what I think they begin to tell us is about God's heart for how a community, a human community, is supposed to work. Because we see the commands protect people and promote love. And that's what God cares about. He cares about protecting people and promoting love. And that's what our community should look like. All right? So let's talk about those two things. Let's talk about how the commandments protect people. And we'll spend the most time on this. The first four commandments, if you think about it, they teach us how to honor God. The last six teach us how to honor the image of God, those created in the image of God, human beings. And I want to read these six commands. And as I do, I want you to see how comprehensively these protect all that it means to be human. All right? We're just dealing with verses 12 through 17 today. Look at verse 12 in Exodus 20. Look how comprehensive these are. Verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So right off the bat, this protects the family, which is the foundational unit of any community, right? So loving your neighbor evidently starts at home. God is saying, you learn to honor me by honoring first your parents, because that's the first human relationship you have. You learn to honor other authority in your life by first learning to honor your parents. Because if you don't honor them, you throw anyone under the bus, right? Protects the family. Verse 13, you shall not murder. So this protects personhood in general, our actual physical life, our right to breath, our right to a beating heart. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. So this protects the fidelity of the marriage relationship, right? It protects the right use of our sexuality, which is a gift from God, and it's not something we should treat lightly or trifle with. When marriage is destroyed by adultery, we know it because we see it. The human casualty is just devastating, right? It's far-reaching. And we've seen it in the past couple of weeks with the hack of the Ashley Madison database, this company that arranges affairs online. And this information, this data is being released, names of people. And we've seen the destruction as people. It's led to divorce. It's led to extortion. It's led to jobs being lost. It's led to guilt. It's led to shame. I'm guessing it's led to suicide in some cases. Read an article this week that estimated that over 400 church leaders would be resigning today because their names were in that database. And churches are going to be ripped apart because of this. Adultery damages and destroys people. We understand that. Look at the next one in verse 15. You shall not steal. So this protects property. This protects everything that God has given us to live on. Verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So this protects our good name, our reputation. It protects truth in relationships. If you don't have truth, you can't have justice, right? If you don't have truth, you can't have trust. If you don't have justice and trust, then a community begins to disintegrate and to fall apart. And so this command forbids all types of lying or gossip or slander or twisting of the truth that would bring harm to another person. Okay? The last one, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Right? We don't struggle with coveting donkeys, I know, but we get the point of what's being said here. This protects us against envious rivalry. It protects us from having some inward attitude toward our neighbor that we would want to take something from them, that we'd want to compete with them in some way. So this protects harmony in our human relationships at the very level of our thoughts and our attitudes in our heart. And so do you see how comprehensive these are in protecting our humanity? They protect family, authority, personhood, marriage, sexuality, property, truth, justice, inward harmony with our neighbor. God is calling Israel here to experience fullness of salvation, which involves them living in community with one another where everybody gets to flourish together. And so these commands are not they're not a checklist of individual piety. They're not individual at all. Right? They're God's heart for the flourishing of society. They're God's heart for how people are to exist together. They protect people because God cares about people. Now, the thing you'll notice the most about this part of the commandments is they're very brief, right? They're stated very concisely, but they leave room for just a broad, deep, multi-faceted way to apply them. And as I studied these this week, I began to get overwhelmed by the magnitude of them. I began to think, thou shalt not murder. Oh, that seems really easy. And then as I began to look into it, I thought, no, we need to do multiple sermons on each of these, and maybe we'll come back in the future and do a sermon on each of the Ten Commandments. But what I want to do is, just for a second, dig down in a couple of them, just to give you a couple of examples of them and how they talk about God's heart to protect people. All right, so let's look at the sixth and the eighth commandment. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder. You see it there in verse 13, you shall not murder, which is probably one of the commandments that's still universally accepted. I mean, almost everyone agrees that murder is wrong. Every society has laws in place to penalize murder. And yet this command, even though it's universally accepted, it's broken all the time. Everybody says it's wrong, but it still keeps happening all the time everywhere, doesn't it? The FBI estimates that over 14,000 murders happened in the United States in 2013. That sounded low to me. 14,000, though, that's over twice the amount of people that died on the battlefield in the Revolutionary War, murdered in 2013 in our country. We know the sad story of what's happened this week, that a reporter and a cameraman in Virginia were shot dead by a former coworker on the air. Right, and then the killer posted videos of the murder to Twitter and Facebook, and before they were taken down, millions of people were exposed to witnessing murder on social media, like this week. So ever since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain killed his brother Abel, we've lived in a murderous world. This thing about thou shalt not murder, this command, it doesn't forbid taking human life in every instance, because we know that elsewhere in the Bible, God permits and allows for things like war. He allows elsewhere in the Bible for capital punishment. I want you to look over at Exodus 21 for a second. One thing to know is that Exodus 21 through 23 give more specific applications for Israel specifically on how these general commands in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, are to be lived out. This is just an example. Exodus 21:12. It says, "Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death." So, it's interesting. There's two deaths here in this verse. Two lives are taken. Now, apparently one life is taken unjustly, and the other life is taken justly, right? One life is taken unlawfully, the other life is taken lawfully. One is murder, the other is not. And so what is this command, thou shalt not murder? What does it mean? The best thing I read this week, here's the best definition I read about this commandment. This commandment forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life. It's really good. This commandment forbids the unjust taking of a legally innocent life, either intentionally or through negligence. And because you see, human life has incredible value, doesn't it? Not because we assign it value as a society, but because God assigns it value. Because human beings are created in the image of God. God has stamped his signature onto each person. They are an individual masterpiece created by God. And God is the author of life, and so he protects life fiercely with this command. And as Christians, as his people, we've got to seek to protect all kinds of innocent life. Like even the weakest, even the sickest, the smallest, the oldest, the most disabled, the most vulnerable. Even if our society begins to move in a direction where one life is valued over another and we begin to say that some lives are not worth living anymore, we've got to stand for life as Christians. We've got to stand against things like euthanasia, like assisted suicide, like abortion. Listen, abortion is legal in our country, but it is against God's law. Right? Human life begins at conception, and not just because God says it does, because everything that we know about science affirms that. In 2005, National Geographic did a documentary on life in the womb, and they summed up in the intro to this documentary our scientific knowledge of the beginning of life. This is what they said. They said, two cells gradually and gracefully become one. This is the moment of conception, when an individual's unique set of DNA is created, a human signature that never existed before and will never be repeated. At that moment, you have a unique human being. That's National Geographic. I'm pretty sure they believe in science. Right? They take their cues, not from the scriptures, but from the scientific world, and science is affirming that you have a human being in the womb. And yet, even though that's true, we have influential and powerful people saying things like this. This is stunning to me. This is Mary Elizabeth Williams, writing for Salon Magazine in 2013. She's a writer for this magazine and for other newspapers. She says, throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe that's what a fetus is, a human life. And that doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice, because here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her always. In other words, yes, that's a human life, but we can choose some human lives over other human lives. That is real scary stuff, y'all. The sixth commandment calls us to stand against that kind of thinking, that all life is not equal, that it's okay to snuff out some human life. We must protect life. How about the eighth commandment? Look at the eighth commandment in verse 15. You shall not steal. The word steal literally means to carry away secretly. Again, everybody knows that stealing is wrong. That's why it's done secretly. the guy that broke into my daughter's car and took her stuff, he's just thinking about making a few bucks, right? He wasn't thinking about a teenage girl standing in the parking lot crying, scared, feeling insecure, not knowing what to do. He wasn't thinking about a dad doling out $1,100 so he could have $45. And that's the heart of the problem with stealing, right? You're not thinking about anybody else at all, right? You're not treating them with the dignity and the honor that God assigns to them. You're only thinking about getting something. There's almost universal agreement that stealing is wrong, and yet stealing continues to happen in all sorts of ways by all sorts of people, not just the robbers, right? Not just the burglars, not just the car window smashers. Martin Luther, I love this. Martin Luther said, "We break the eighth commandment whenever we take advantage of our neighbor in any sort of dealing that results in loss to him." It's a great way to think about stealing. When you steal, you gain an advantage, but only because your neighbor loses what belongs to them. God had some nuanced ways in which Israel was supposed to apply this commandment. Look over at Exodus 22. Exodus 22. Verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not exact interest from him. In other words, don't profit off the poor. Like, don't take from them what you know they can't pay back just so that you can make a buck. Continuing on, if ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that's his only covering. It's his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? So what he's saying is, don't take his cloak and keep it overnight. If you do, you're taking God's only provision for him. You're stealing from him. Just like charging interest on the poor is stealing from them what you know they can't afford. And so stealing apparently is not just for robbers and muggers and pickpockets. Stealing can look very nice, buttoned up, and respectable, right? We might steal time by slacking at work. We might fudge on our taxes. We might pad expense accounts. We might charge exorbitant interest on loans. We might plagiarize. We might steal intellectual property. We might advertise falsely in business, knowing that the product can't live up to what we're saying about it. That's stealing. The Heidelberg Catechism says this about the eighth commandment. We must not defraud our neighbor in any way. Isn't that great? See, stealing is a sin because it robs God's provision for someone else. It intercepts the providence of God in someone else's life. We've got to protect that provision, not take it. God's commands are put in place to protect people. Now, maybe we're looking at these commands and we're thinking, well, I'm doing all right. You shall not murder, check, have not killed anyone. You shall not commit adultery, check, not in the Ashley Madison database. You shall not steal, check, I don't even take like extra pens at work, right? And you're thinking, you're looking at this list of prohibitions, you think, well, I'm avoiding all that stuff, I must be good. But remember, these commandments, like we said, they're not our personal checklist for righteousness. It's not like keep these commands, you get stamped with righteousness, and now you get to go to heaven. Right? These commands were never meant to earn righteousness for us. They were always meant to reflect God's righteousness to the world, which involves more than just abstaining from some bad stuff. Because God wants to form a community that's like him. God wants to form a community that's characterized by love. He brought Israel out of Egypt so that they'd be a light to the nations, so that they would reflect God's love to the world, which means these commands go much deeper than they appear on the surface. They're much deeper than a list of rules. And we know this because of how Jesus talks about them. They're not just meant to protect people, they're meant to promote love. All right, look at Matthew 5. Flip over to the New Testament for a second. Matthew 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is talking about God's commandments here, and he makes the point that the commands are not just external rules, they're actually an internal condition of the heart, because God wants to form a certain type of people, right? Not just rule keepers, but people who love others. Because rule keepers are not very compelling. Love is compelling, I've never seen a guy that keeps all the rules and thought, man, I want to be just like that guy, right? But when I see someone that displays love through their life, I think, man, I would like more of that in my life. Matthew 5, verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. All right, Jesus. He's not making the sixth commandment easier here, is he? He's making it much more difficult. He's saying, just because you haven't murdered anyone doesn't mean you're at home with God as it relates to the sixth commandment, because what's going on in your heart toward other people? He talks about anger here. He says, if you're angry with your brother, you might be liable to judgment. Now, you think about what we know about anger. Anger just is, it really just a result of a blocked goal in our life. So maybe you have just the goal of some peace and quiet and a clean house, right? But your kids are being loud and messy. So the goal is blocked, you get angry. Maybe you have a goal at work. I just want to get through this project and finish this project, but your coworker is being hard-headed and stubborn and not helping you out. Blocked goal. You're angry. And so people become obstacles to our goal, and we begin to get angry at them. And over time, we think, if I could just get the obstacle out of the way, my life would be a lot easier. And that is a murderous thought, that we could just get people out of our way. That's not love. Now, what Jesus says here, it's not just the feeling of anger. It's what you do with it. We all feel angry from time to time, but he says, what do you do with it? Do you lash out with it? Do you slander people behind their back? Do you harbor resentment and anger in your heart towards your brother or your sister? And he says, if you insult your brother in anger, he uses this word raka. It's not there probably in your text. It just means you're worthless, you're nobody. If you say that, or if you say you fool, which means you're a worthless moron, then what you're saying is to this person is they are unredeemable. You're writing them off. You're condemning them. And that is murderous. That is not love. The sixth commandment, according to Jesus, is calling us to far more than just not killing our brother or our sister, right? It's calling us to love them. What about the seventh commandment? Look at Matthew 5:27. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus is saying here that the commandments are not merely external, they're internal, they're matters of the heart. When he uses this term lustful intent, he means to look at someone with longing, with desire in your heart, to covet something that is not rightfully yours, to imagine, this is what I would do if there were no consequences, if I knew no one would find out, this is what I would do. And he says, that's not love. If I look at a woman who is not my wife in that way, I cannot love my wife in that moment. And I cannot love that other woman in that moment. I'm only thinking about me. That is not love. And Jesus is saying the commands of God are much weightier than just these bare bones rules. They're meant to align our hearts with God's heart, because God wants to form a community characterized by love, a community that is so different than the status quo of the world around us that people would have to stop and take notice and say, whoa, what's happening with those people? Something unusual. Maybe God's real. So the commandments are not simply negative. They're also positive. Most of them are stated in the negative. Don't do this, don't do that. And yet they imply the positive. Remember when Jesus summed up the horizontal commands? He summed them up by saying, love your neighbor. Love is a positive word. It's an active word. It's an initiative-taking word with others in focus. It's directional. And so the negative command, you shall not murder, becomes the positive command in Matthew 5, love your enemy, which is radical, love your enemy. Remember Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan? There was a Jewish man walking down the road. He gets attacked, he gets beaten, mugged, left for dead on the road, and he's going to die. The Samaritan comes along, and Samaritans were the cultural enemies of the Jews. And so the Samaritan would not naturally want to help this guy because it's his enemy, right? So, but if he walks on, if he minds his own business and he keeps walking, this guy is probably going to die. Now, he would not be the guy's murderer, But he'd be complicit in the guy dying because he simply chose to do nothing. But the Samaritan doesn't choose to do nothing. He helps the guy. He bandages the guy. He cares for his wounds. He gives him water. He puts him on his donkey. He takes him to an inn. He pays his own money so this guy can retreat and recover in this inn. See, the Samaritan didn't just avoid murder. He saved a life. That's love. And that's the heart of that command. The negative command of "you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor" becomes the positive command that we see in Ephesians 4. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, like gossip or slander or lying. But only such talk is as good for building up. Like, can you imagine if when you and I were talking behind people's backs, we only said good things about them? Can you imagine if we just did like reverse gossip? Can you imagine if we only used our words to build people up and not tear them down? Like, when was the last time you thought something true and good about someone else? It ran through your mind and you actually told them to their face instead of holding it in. Can you imagine that kind of community where that kind of encouragement would become the exact opposite of bearing false witness against our neighbor? Because we would be building our neighbors up with our words. It'd be an amazing community. The negative command of "you shall not steal" would become the positive command in 1 Timothy 6 of "be generous and ready to share." So instead of stealing what God has given to others, we'd share what God has given to us. Stealing becomes stewardship. I love how Jerry Bridges breaks this down. He says, "The thief says, 'What's yours is mine, I'll take it.' The natural attitude says, 'What's mine is mine, I'll keep it.' The Christ-centered attitude says, 'What's mine is God's, I'll share it.'" I love that. Can you imagine a community like that? This is what the Ten Commandments are driving at. They're aimed at forming a loving people that resembles and reflects a loving God, a community that would be light to the world. Here's the deal, though. You can't do it. I can't do it. You can't do it. We cannot keep the commandments on our own. You and I have broken all of the commandments, and we'll keep breaking them. We're growing, but we're breaking them, right? The good news is we've got someone in our corner, someone who dwells in our midst, someone who's joined himself to us, who has kept the commandments perfectly, Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law, meaning the word is the telos of the law. He's the goal of the law for the righteousness to everyone who believes. Jesus is the goal of the Ten Commandments. He is the personification of the law lived out in every way. So not only did he not murder, he gave away his life for his enemies. Like, not only did he not commit adultery, he loves his bride, that's you and me, perfectly. Not only did he not steal, he emptied himself. He made himself poor so that we could be wealthy. Not only did he not lie, he is the truth. And at his trial, when false witnesses were hurling false accusations about him, upon him, he kept his mouth shut. See, Jesus was crucified between two thieves who were dying for their own thievery, and yet he was a third thief in the middle dying for our thievery, right? Dying for our murderous thoughts, dying for our covetousness, dying for our lying and all of our sin. Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. And he died the death that you and I should have died in order that through faith in him, we might be joined to him so that we could become the kind of people who love God with our whole heart and love each other with everything we got. So will you trust him to form the Ten Commandments in you? Will you trust him to live the Ten Commandments through you by faith? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.